Dear Heavenly Father, once again, we come before your throne in humility, Lord, recognizing that you're the sovereign God that you are, and we thank you for being our God, and that we can turn to you at any time, whether it be a day of trouble or a day of thanksgiving and praise. And so as we come into this place this day, we thank you for the opportunity again to gather in freedom. We pray that that freedom will be maintained. We thank you for the attitude of the governance of our state comparative to some of the others, Lord, at this time. So I just pray, Lord, for that freedom to be maintained with precautions. So I thank you for this opportunity today to be in this place, to share your word, to grow in our understanding of what your plan is. And we see in what we're studying today and through this lesson six of Isaiah, we see not only the troubled days to come, the day of the Lord, but we also see your plan of restoration, particularly for Israel, and including us as well, as we look forward to the millennial messianic reign of Jesus on earth. So we thank you for your word. We thank you for Isaiah specifically, and we just ask for the guidance of your Holy Spirit this morning to be our teacher, our guide through this. Help us to grow in our understanding of the importance of your word and the message that was given to Isaiah that we should take to heart even today. Thank you, Lord, for this time and the people that have come to gather to hear your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so where we're at again. We got through Isaiah 34, verse 4, and then we moved on to verse 8, because in the third bullet point on the first page, I've titled this whole section from verse 5 to verse 15, "The Lord has a day of vengeance and a year of retribution to uphold Zion's cause." So we took time to talk about what is this Zion's cause. And I want to kind of continue that discussion a little bit this morning at the beginning of our study. And I've got the Hebrew word on the board for Zion. And I want to talk more about it, what it means in context of the importance of God's word. In light of that, I did finish up last week with reading verse 8, 34 verse 8. I'm going to read it again right now. And then I did answer question 2 on the question sheet, but I have a couple things to add to it. So I want to do that and then move on to the meaning of the word Zion. And then in context with everything that for us to know in God's word of prophecy. So verse 8 is, "For the Lord has a day of vengeance." And I'd say that's synonymous with the day of the Lord, the tribulation. "A year of retribution to uphold Zion's cause." There's a time coming in the future that will be a day that God will bring judgment. And we're going to see in this whole section, we're going to see that the judgment is going to fall upon Edom. God's word is being directed in this whole section against Edom. And that's why I gave you the handout last week, which I'll get into. I didn't get into it last week, but it's a reflection on question 3 of our lesson. And it deals with, why is Edom so much in the crosshairs of God's judgment in the day of the Lord? Isaiah 34, verses 5 to 15. So let's talk about this cause. Zion's cause is mentioned here in verse 8. As I mentioned last week, I believe the cause can be defined as God's directed purpose based on his covenant with Abraham. When God made a covenant with Abraham, and you can read it again, and I encourage you to do that in chapter 15 of Genesis, go on to chapter 17, because this covenant is considered eternal. It's considered unconditional, because God walked the blood trail. It was God alone who walked the blood trail. Abraham was overwhelmed in his falling asleep, and he could not do his part, because in a contract in ancient days, both persons of the contract have to walk the blood trail. That seals the blood trail. And they basically walk the blood trail in a figure eight, which is an infinity sign. And that's how it's generally done. And so each person was saying to the other party, if I do not keep this covenant, you can do this to me. And so the killing of the animals, the blood flowing into the ditch, and ultimately Abraham falls into a deep sleep, troubled. And so God alone walked the blood trail. And that is the picture of the triune God is in that picture. If you see it, first there was a fire pot. There was a fire pot that passed through the figure eight in the blood trail. Then there was the animal sacrifice, the blood of the animals, which I believe represents what Jesus would do. Jesus would die for us to keep that covenant. And so, but God is the fire pot. And the Holy Spirit is also there in the presence, because he's the fire. So you have the fire pot, the smoking pot, I guess it was called, which is the essence of God being visibly seen walking the blood trail. And then you have the fire that was burned with it, which I believe is the picture of the Holy Spirit. So that's my envision of it, and I think it's that important. So when I answered this question, what the cause, Zion's cause, is to remember the Abrahamic covenant and how important that is, not only to the people of Israel, the Jews, because it's an eternal covenant for them, but that covenant, we enter that covenant through Jesus Christ. Jesus became the seed of Abraham, the ultimate seed of Abraham that was promised by God, and he's the one that went to the cross and died. And so we as Gentiles, if we are Gentiles, come in to the covenant through the blood of Jesus, and what Jesus did. By accepting Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you become part of receiving the covenant, receiving an inheritance. Now the Jewish people, the ethnic, natural Jewish people, are promised the land, a land that they will inherit, and they will live there in the millennial kingdom under Christ ruling and reigning. But I believe in the eternal kingdom as well, there will be a new heaven and a new earth. And I believe they will inherit the earth of the new heaven and the new earth as well. So anyway, that's the importance of this. And then I said, it really is God puts in the hearts of his people. The Jewish people are the only ones that have this. I would say to you, can you think of another ethnic group or a group of people that have for ages, I'm talking millennium, have longed to return to a piece of land, a place of their inheritance, of their heritage? And so God puts in the hearts of his people. That's why they have that desire. They resisted it. We know they resisted it. They rebelled against God. God had to send them into exile. All that past history of Israel. But his plan was ultimately to bring them back to their land. And so we'll talk more about that as we go through this, but God accomplished it. And I think it's important to understand this. So I'm going to mention something to you here. Because he puts in the hearts of his people that Abrahamic covenant promise, and giving them a longing of their return to Zion. And so the term Zion becomes very important, because what is Zion? Zion is literally the mountain in Jerusalem in the center of the city. I've mentioned several times there are two mountains on that mountaintop. There's Mount Moriah. Remember what happened with Abraham and Isaac? And where Jesus died? That's virtually the area of Mount Moriah. And then on the other side of that valley, the Tyropian Valley divides it, on the other side is Mount Zion. And Mount Zion is also known for where the city of David was, so the kingly part of the mountain. And that's where I believe Jesus will come back. And whether the temple will be rebuilt on the Temple Mount, which is on Mount Moriah, or now it might be built on Mount Zion. I don't know. I mean, it doesn't say clearly in Scripture which mountain it's going to be. But it seems like to me, if Jesus is going to take his kingly role and sit on the throne of David, it might be logical that it might have to be there. But we'll wait and see. There's debates on that. Most people believe that the temple must be rebuilt in the original place where the temple was, where Solomon's temple stood. But there's problems with that because the Muslims control that right now. So, okay, but also included in this Zion's cause is literally, what is Zion's cause? The movement for Zionism, the term Zionism really started in the, or really came into fruition in the late 1800s. And I'll talk about the dating here in a minute. But part of this Zion's cause is the founding or the refounding of the Jewish state, the Jewish state of Israel. In other words, Israel, in God's plan, if you read all the Bible prophecy, Israel has to be a nation again. It had to be a nation again. Even though it was not a nation accepted by the world for nearly 2,000 years and before 1948. So let's go back and look at this Zionism and the whole concept, because and it's interesting, we're in that time of year in August. In August 29th of 1897, a man by the name of Theodore Herzl founded the Zionist movement, and they had a council in the city of Basel, Switzerland, on that day. And it was a movement to set the stage for a state of Israel to be reestablished. And then it's interesting with that, okay, so 20 years pass after that. 20 years later, State of Israel, there's no refounding of the State of Israel, but World War I comes along. Remember, in 1897 and before, those 400 years, that part of the world, the Middle East, Israel, Palestine, they called it, the region of Palestine, was controlled by the Ottoman Empire, the Turks. And they controlled it for 400 years, from 1517 to the end of World War I, 1917. And with the British being part of the winning side of the World War I, they, in effect, took that territory, took the Palestine from the Turks. And so the British Empire had control of that area. And so then it's interesting also that God raised up a person by the name of Balfour, and he was a Jew who worked with the Brits to encourage an agreement after World War I that they would all work together to found a new Jewish state in the region of Palestine. And that was a sign in, I believe, December. Let's see if I have my... Oh, by the way, for I handed this out, I think, back on Lesson 64 on the recording. Some of you have it. Some went through this study with me with the ladies' Bible study on Tuesday 3 years ago. And I gave this whole handout, and so all this is on there. But this history, because we were looking at what was happening as far as prophecy And it just coincided in 2017, 3 years ago, that four main events, 120 years ago, 100 years ago, 70 years ago, and 50 years ago, was all coming together in 2017. So you have the 120-year period with the Zionist Council in 1897, and then 20 years later, at the conclusion of World War I, on 11/2/1917, the Balfour Declaration was signed. And that set the stage for ultimately a Jewish state being established. That obviously took 31 years until it actually happened. And so that's kind of the setup of this. And so you can see how God's hand has worked. And I talked last week, how did the state of Israel come into existence? It took just the right people in the right place and the right attitude. It took World War II and 6,000 Jews in the furnaces of Germany to die to put in their heart the sense that they need to go back to their land for safety purposes in their mind, or the burden was put on them to start going back to their land. And so we know that thousands of Jewish people have come from all over the world, Russia, Europe, to return to that land of Israel. And so this prepared the way. And so I believe the Zionist cause, and I think it's very important to see that Zionist cause is here in Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 34, with the judgment, and we'll get to the judgment of Edom, because most of Edom, the judgment of Edom described here, will happen in the tribulation period, in the future tribulation period. So these things are... So let me talk about this word Zion, because I think it's important. Just as I look inside it, I think it, to me, it gives a message even in the word. Now, we pronounce the TS in Hebrew, which is really the Sade. The Sade is this word. You can see it on the alphabet here, is really this picture here, which I call it a person in prayer on their knees. And I think it's a sense, it could be a sense of surrender, an image of surrender, but it also literally means to catch. You can kind of see the picture. You know, if you're a ball player, you're out getting under the ball to catch it. And so to catch something coming out of the air is kind of the picture of the Z or the TS sound. So you have the Sadi, then it's followed by the Yod, and the Yod is the hand of God, the virtual closed hand of God, the 10th character of the Hebrew alphabet, and you know the personal name of God begins with that, Yahweh, and then it's followed by the Vav, the 6th character, and we've talked about this before. I believe that the Vav in the picture of God is the picture of the sun, because it pictures the nail or the hook. And so the nail and the hand and the nail are right in the middle of this word Zion. So you have the Sade, the Yod, the Vav, and it finishes with the final, this is called the final noon, because it's at the end of a word. The noon that's in the middle, you can again see it on the chart. You ought to study the Hebrew chart sometime if you have, because it's kind of just like this. But the character in Hebrew literally means, because they sometimes associate it with a fish swimming in water. And so it's the picture of life. It literally means life, the noon. And so when I look at this picture of Zion, for Zion to exist, you must catch. And the purpose of it is to catch life. And who's in the middle of it? the hand and the nail. Who has the hand with the nails? Jesus. So I think it can be a picture in the word itself. Now obviously the Jewish people today have not received Jesus as their, in general, as their Messiah. But they will. And that's the prophetic word, which says it has to be fulfilled. That's why so much of a Bible prophecy that has not been fulfilled, we can't just dismiss it and, you know, excuse it away and say that, oh, that's just symbolic. You have to look at these things on a literal way that they can take place. And the thing is, we're living in a time. This is why this is so exciting. We're living in a time that these things are not only possible, but they're highly likely and probable, and they could happen anytime. And so we see so many things happening that I think should alert us to the fact that God will bring these things about in a literal way. And so the Zionist movement, you know, followed by the Balfour Accord, and then after World War II, they actually put together the State of Israel, and we have it today. And now you have Israel in the news last week, as I said, negotiating with Arab states. And the UAE is pretty well done, but they're talking about other of the Arab states. Because many of the Arab states that are Sunnis in Islam hate the Shiites. So they hate Iran. So it's also part for negotiating with Israel is to give themselves some protection against their other enemy, which is part of the Islamic nations, which is Iran. And so that's kind of where this is going. So I think, let me see. So I think I want to stop with that. I think I want to start reading through these 11 verses from 5 to 15 in chapter 34. Chapter 34, verses 5 to 15 is where we're at. So if you have your Bibles open, please follow along as I read, because we're going to talk about this. Now, most of this section is about a very serious judgment upon Edom. And so we're going to talk with the handout I gave you last week on reflections on question 3. I'm going to take you through all this. Whether we get through it today, probably not. I'll probably have to continue it next week. But I want to do this in a methodical fashion, because the question is, as I put on the question sheet, why is Edom so much in the crosshairs of God's judgment in the day of the Lord? I've not only got this reference in Isaiah, I've got the other references on there, and we'll even talk about a couple others that I didn't put on there at the time I wrote this question. I think we got a whole book of the Bible that's about it. That's Obadiah. And so we'll get into to more of the detail. I'll basically take you through this scenario of my reflections, which are four basic reflections, but to give you the background. And why does God hate Esau? God says he hates Esau. You know that, don't you? Read Malachi. Read the Malachi passage. God loved Jacob, hated Esau. No, God is a loving God. He loves everyone, doesn't he? Why would that be? And we'll read this. We'll read Malachi so you see it for yourself. But literally, and why does Edom... Why is Edom, which is the other name for Esau, why does that fall under an eternal judgment? And why is it going to lay barren? So let me read this. Let's get through the reading of this so you see it for yourself what the prophetic word given to Isaiah says to us here in this day of future judgment. Verse 5. This is the Lord speaking through Isaiah. My sword has drunk its fill in the heavens. See, it descends in judgment on Edom. That's an interesting phrase. God's judgment always begins in heaven. What's going to happen on earth happens in, that's why the spiritual realm is so important. That's why if we could see into the spiritual realm, I think it would blow our minds right now of what's going on in the spiritual realm right now. Because this, as crazy it is on earth right now, and you know that the devil is working hard to destroy everything that God stands for. And so this point here, before God brings his judgment onto earth against any individual or nation, he prepares in heaven. My sword has drunk its fill in the heavens. See, it descends in judgment on Edom, the people I have totally destroyed, which is his intention in the day of the Lord. The sword of the Lord is bathed in blood. It's pretty graphic. It is covered with fat, the blood of lambs and goats, fat from the kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah. And we're going to talk about that location. I'll get back to it. If I forget, no, I won't forget. Remind me. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah and a great slaughter in Edom. Well, Bozrah is a city in Edom. Okay, so I'll give you that much. And then we'll talk more about the specifics and where it's located and perhaps the role of it in the day of the Lord. It's a place that will receive Jesus Christ himself. He will tread the winepress and his blood will be on his garments. We read about that last week in Revelation 19. You know, so all these things, I mean, I know this is why Raymond and I study it both very as thoroughly as we can. And we're constantly seeing new insights. I just found a new insight on this whole thing in the book of Micah this week in preparing for this. And I'll get to that one too. So remind me if I don't bring it up. But the Micah 2:12. So if you haven't ever read that in the way I think it needs to be understood, we'll get to that. Okay, so the Lord has a sacrifice, a blood offering in Bozrah, and a great slaughter in Edom. And the wild oxen will fall with them, the bull calves and the great bulls. Their land will be drenched with blood, and the dust will be soaked with fat. It'll be like a sacrifice of the animals. And then verse 8, which is the one that I've kind of titled this section for, the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of retribution to uphold Zion's cause. Edom's streams will be turned into pitch black, her dust into burning sulfur. Her land will become blazing pitch. It will not be quenched night and day. Its smoke will rise forever. Can you imagine smoke forever rising up out of this judgment? From generation to generation, it will lie desolate. No one will ever pass through it again. The desert owl and the screech owl will possess it. The great owl and the raven will nest there. God will stretch out over Edom. This is a very important phrase. We're going to talk about this too. The measuring line of chaos and the plumb line of desolation or destruction. Her nobles will have nothing there to be called a kingdom. All her princes will vanish away. Thorns will overrun her citadels, nettles and brambles her strongholds. She will become a haunt for jackals, a home for owls. Desert creatures will meet with hyenas, and wild goats will bleat to each other. There the night creatures will also repose and find for themselves places of rest. The owl will nest there and lay eggs. She will hatch them and care for her young under the shadow of her wings. There also the falcons will gather, each with its mate. So let me just go back to my outline just to kind of summarize this in the sub-bullet points that are the yeah, the subpoints that I want to cover. So in verses 5 to 7, I'm going to cover God will send judgment on Edom and the sacrifice in Bozrah. So we'll talk about Bozrah. What is Bozrah? What is the future for that location? Edom will be destroyed and lie desolate, verses 8 to 10. Verse 11, and I want to talk about this next. I'm going to jump to this one next, but I'm going to read the other points. God will stretch out over Edom the measuring line of chaos and the plumb line of desolation. And then the last point, which verses 13 to 15 seem to indicate, that instead Edom will have thorns and nettles and brambles, jackals, owls, desert creatures, hyenas, wild goats, night creatures, and falcons. I would just say, just for that 13 to 15, they'll be returned to the curse. The curse will fall on that area of the world, even in the millennial kingdom, and I believe may continue on to the eternal kingdom, with thorns and nettles and brambles. Remember, the thorns came from after the fall of Adam and cursed the ground. And so that will be a reminder. Reminder, what God curses will still be a picture, even for, let's call them the saved, even for those who will be saved through the millennial kingdom, and I believe on to the eternal kingdom. You know, we have this idealistic picture of what it'll be, because we have this sense that God will make everything perfect, everything new. But there has to be reminders, not only for the millennial kingdom, but for the eternal kingdom, of what happened, how man fell in the first place, so they never fall again. I don't know how God is going to prevent another fall. Hopefully, man will have changed enough through God's action that those things will not be a problem for eternity. But we don't know. God doesn't tell us everything into the eternity that lies ahead of us. So I bring that up. The curse seems to be prevalent there, but also you have the scavengers. You know, all these animals are scavengers. They're cleanup animals, you know, and so by and large. And so those will be actually inhabiting there. They will inhabit that deserted area, that desolate area. So let's go back in the time we have. I want to talk about that verse 11, because I think it's very important. We've talked several times in our study through Isaiah about the measuring line being justice. God's justice is the measuring line. And the plumb line is righteousness, his way of operating. Now here suddenly we see a picture for Edom of the antithesis. The measuring line is chaos. Don't you see it today? Yeah. The measuring line is being so evident today with the chaos that's continuing to go on and almost be promoted and accepted and pushed. Now, whether you believe it's just a political stunt and it'll all disappear after the election, you can dream on if you want to. But I'm not there. You know, they have a taste of it now. Antifa, you know, all of them have a taste of getting their way. And they're not going to stop. They're not going to stop unless they're done away with. And we need law enforcement to do away with them. Now, but, you know, the other side wants to do away with law enforcement. So these are the things that we're seeing. But this reminds me, the chaos that's coming out of all this is a sign of who's in control of that realm, of that group. Who operates under chaos? Satan, the enemy of God. God is a God of order. Order is his way. Chaos is Satan's way. So Edom, who has followed Satan in his way through the ages, is going to be judged by God, and their measuring line is going to continue to be the chaos. and their plumb line, their vertical line of how you keep things in order or straight will end up being destruction or desolation, is the term used here. So that's also Satan's way. Satan's way is to destroy, to steal, rob, and destroy. And so that's the role of the in the spiritual battle. And so we see it here described in verse 11 for the future of Edom. So I wanted to bring that up for sure. Okay, let's see. I have a little bit, about 5 minutes left. I'm just going to touch on the topic of Bozrah. I probably won't get through it all, but I want to make it evident to you, and I want to leave you with a positive word with Bozrah. Bozrah is located, or the ancient Bozrah, as we see it in the Bible, is really the modern town of Bozrah, Buzeirah. And it's just below the Dead Sea in Jordan today, which is the ancient part of Jordan that was Edom. So it is part of Edom, ancient Edom. And what's interesting about this, and this is what I want to leave you with, it actually, if you'd ever travel to that part, to the Holy Land, and make a journey into Jordan, which some do, and they take a road that leads to a location called Petra. And I've talked about Petra relative to, I believe, the tribulation period, because it seems to fit nicely with a lot of things that are said here, as well as a place where God can hide his people, the remnant of Israel, the people that God is going to protect during the Great Tribulation, the last half of the Tribulation, when the Antichrist is in control. He's going to hide them from the Antichrist, and they will be in that location of Petra. Now, what's interesting about Bozrah, it's on the road that leads, south from upper Jordan down through near the Dead Sea. But it's on a let me just tell you this. It's on a road that's called the King's Highway. The King's Highway. Get this. This was just kind of a new discovery as I was studying this. Okay, if Jesus is going to go to Bozrah, Isaiah 63, when we get to that, we'll study it more in full. But he's got blood on his garments. He's coming to Bozrah. And I believe he's coming to Bozrah to set his remnant of Israel free in Petra, because Petra is south, not very far from Bozrah, on the King's Highway. Now, can you make this stuff up? That King's Highway is the ancient road that was a trade route. You had several trade routes that went from, let's say, even Africa or Egypt, all the way, up to Assyria or Syria. And so this one is the one that goes through Jordan on the east side of the Dead Sea and ultimately the Jordan River. But here we have a picture that Jesus most likely will take that highway, the King's Highway, to go and bring his people, the remnant of Israel. And let me tell you why I think that. And this is that discovery in Micah. Micah 2, verse 12. Let me get to it here. I'll probably have to stop with this. I've read this, I've highlighted it, but this is the first time I really got this picture. Chapter 2, verse 12. What does it say? This is God's word and his prophetic word to Micah. I will surely gather all of you, O Jacob. Now, who's Jacob? Israel. I will surely bring together the remnant of Israel. It's exactly what I'm saying. He's got to go get the remnant of Israel. And he calls them like sheep. I will bring them together like sheep in a pen. Like a flock in its pasture, the place will throng with people. So you have in another book of prophecy, the same picture, that Jesus is going to come back and he's got to go to Petra, I believe, even though it doesn't say that in the Bible, but the picture seems to be there. And he's going to go through Bozrah, and blood is going to be on his garments because he will tread the winepress of God's wrath, Revelation 14. So I think this sets that up. So we've got to stop in the interest of time. We'll pick up from there, and hopefully we'll get into this reflections on question 3 on the judgment of Edom and why that has to happen. We would think that God's grace would cover Edom. No. They did too many things. And Esau started it all. And that's who it's named for. So anyway, we'll close there. And with a word of prayer, we'll wrap up. And we'll move to our time of worship. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you the praise and the glory and the honor for bringing us here. We thank you for it. We thank you for all of your word. But Lord, I particularly thank you as I find these little nuggets in the journey and see the picture like a puzzle coming into place, coming more and more evident of what your plan is into the future. So continue to guide us in the study of your word. Help us to take you always at your word. Open our ears to hear and our eyes to see what it is that you have for us, to understand what your plan is, so that in these troubled times, these difficult times, there are many people who are without hope, with suicides are up, you know, so many things that are happening in our troubled times. We need to always be ready to give a reason why we believe what you have told us in your word and what the true hope is. And it can only be found in your Son, Jesus Christ. So, Lord, we pray that we can continue to be bold enough to share that message to somebody who needs it. And we also pray this day as we enter our time of worship that you'll bring people into this place. Maybe somebody hasn't even been here before. And we can embrace them, encourage them. They can hear the word. A message will resonate, and they will leave here with a sense of hope and trust. For the message today that Don will give is on Jesus being the light of the world. And we got to always remember that the light still shines through the darkness. So thank you for this time we've had in study, but thank you now for our time of worship. And I ask you to bless each part of our worship service. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.